Thank you. It's good to be here. I've enjoyed being with you this morning and see you all this afternoon as well. It's been a real pleasure to spend some time with you and to be able to gather together at the end of the day and God's Word. We're going to just take a minute to be quiet and to hear God's invitation and God's call to worship Him. Some words from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments, O Lord. For You, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let's sing praises to our great God in Psalm 66. Psalm 66, page 83 in your psalm book. We're singing verses 1 to 5. The tune will be Diadamata. Shout loud with joy to God. All earth, Your chorus raise. Sing loud the honour of His name. And glorious make His praise. Let's stand as we sing these first 5 verses.
Shout loud now with joy to God. All Your chorus raise. Sing loud the honor of His name. And glorious make His praise. Speak us to God the Lord. How great Your works are.
God and Father, we praise You for Your unfailing love, for Your constant faithfulness to Your promises, for the ways today we've been able to see Your hand stretched out in mercy towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We adore You for Him, who is the great demonstration of Your love for rebels like us. So as we come to You this evening, we do so bringing praise and acknowledging our need, confessing our dependence upon You and adoring You for Your love, and confessing our sin and guilt and our need for cleansing. As we come, we pray for Your Spirit to fall upon the gathering of Your people, enabling us to sing with more than our mouths, but also with our hearts, to offer our whole lives as a sacrifice of praise, acceptable worship for Your honour and glory. We ask You please to come and give to us the consciousness and the assurance that trusting in Jesus, though we are rebels by nature and habit and instinct, we have received forgiveness of sin, cleansing of conscience, and right standing before the throne of God. and enable us as we worship to do so with the consciousness, with the awareness that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us in the power of the Holy Spirit, leading, as it were, the praise of his people and singing to you in the great assembly. We bless you for him, the author and finisher of our faith, and we rest on him, praying that through him our praying and our praying and reading, the preaching of your word, all might bring honour and glory to Jesus and might produce a greater likeness to Jesus in our lives. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Do please be seated. Now, will you turn in your psalm books, please, to Psalm 57, page 74. And we're going to sing our way through the whole of the psalm in two goes this evening. And first we're going to sing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Dennis. Psalm 57, have mercy on me, Lord. To you my soul holds fast. Your covering wings will shelter me until the dangers pass. I cry to God Most High, to God who answers me, for he fulfills his purposes for me most perfectly. He sends his help from heaven and saves me from above, rebuking those who seek my life. God sends his truth and love. I live with savage beasts. I dwell with lions, strong with men who speak with piercing words. A sharp sword is in their tongue. But then a note of amazing confidence. Above the highest heavens, O God, exalted be. And over all the earth, the Lord, display your majesty. Psalm 57, the tune is Dennis. We're singing verses 1 to 5. You might stand as we do.
Have mercy on me, Lord, through my soul, most high. Your covering wings will shelter me.
Bow our heads as we pray. Our Father, Thank you that you're here, though we are relatively few in number, conscious of the gaps, aware of people who are away at this holiday weekend. We praise you that you're here, you're with us, to meet with us, to open your word to us, to feed us and nourish us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we look to you expectantly and hungrily for your instruction and for the nourishment you can give us. But we do pray as we look to you for those who aren't here. Again, we remember the minister and his family, David and Meg and the boys. We think also of Dick and Rebecca and their children. We think about others whose faces are normally here, people we love and care for as brothers and sisters, and who are in various locations around the world, and who remain bound to us as members of your family, heirs together of the grace of life. We ask you please to draw near to them, that their time of vacation would be a time of great refreshing and of encouragement. They might come back freshly enthused about the gospel, freshly impassioned with zeal for the glory of Christ. We pray, Father, for this community. We think about the children sitting outside, people walking past in the streets, the busy roads, the busyness still of the M25, and all the people using Sunday as a day of leisure or a day for business, many utterly unaware of their spiritual destiny, unaware of their eternal danger apart from Christ. We few here this evening pray for them. Pray for this community, we pray for our neighbours, for our work colleagues. We long, our Father, to be useful in your service and speaking a word for Christ to them. We pray that you would give us opportunities, open doors to speak, and to live in a way that backs up our words with godly, coherent behaviour, obedience, consistency of life. For that we need your grace. Come to us, please, and equip us for it. Challenge us, melt our hearts through the preaching of your word, rebuke us where we're hardened, instruct us where we need more light. Show us more of Christ. Make us people more in love with him as a result of our gathering tonight, so that leaving here facing Monday, we might do so confident in the provision of your grace, to stand before the eyes of a watching world and live for Christ, and to take every opportunity to share the good news, to hold out the word of life, and to make the gospel known fearlessly as we ought. Please have mercy on us. Be with those of our number who are sick and unable to be here because of other employments that take them away. We think about those who can't come in the evenings because of the distances involved. Lord, help us as we wrestle with those challenges of distance and geography, to do so with faith, not despairing, believing and trusting in you. Please help us to be effective in ministering in creative ways to your people as we build our networks and seek to care for those you've brought to us. Lord, we continue to look to you, expressing before you how completely we depend on you, how thoroughly we need you. We despair of ourselves when we think about the size of the challenge around us. We think about the needs of the lost. Thank you so much that you are the God of sovereign grace, able to take us in our weakness and use us in the redemption of others as we simply stand in faithfulness, trusting your promises. Help us to do that beginning this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment we're going to be thinking about the second part of Luke 15. And I would like you please to turn there now. So take your Bibles and open them to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Page 925, verses 11 to 32. This is the inspired Word of God. Then he, that is Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, with wild, wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received in faith and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. And we thank God that he speaks to us from his ancient word. Now we're going to sing once again. Let's resume the singing of Psalm 57 as we prepare to hear the word of God preached. Psalm 57, verses 6 to 11, the tune this time is Franconia. My soul's bowed down, for they a net have laid. Page 75, not the older version of the psalm, the newer version. My soul was overwhelmed. They spread a net for me, but they themselves fell in the pit, which they dug secretly. My heart is steadfast, Lord. With music I will sing. Awake my soul, wake harp and lyre. My song the dawn will bring. Among the nations, Lord, to you I will give praise. Among the peoples of the earth, my song of you I'll raise. Great is your steadfast love, which reaches to the sky. Your constant faithfulness, O Lord, extends to heaven high. Above the highest heavens, O God, exalted be. And over all the earth below, display your majesty. Psalm 57, 6 to 11, the tune is Franconia, and we'll stand as we sing.
My soul was overwhelmed, they spread a net for me, but they themselves fell in the pit, which they dug secretly.
Do please be seated. And will you open your Bibles once again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, 11 to 32, page 925. And the wonderful story of the two lost sons. This morning and this evening we were dealing with this parable. And we've seen so far how Jesus addresses the lostness and the spiritual need of the younger brother. That's what we looked at this morning. Tonight we're going to be thinking about the elder brother. Very often, I suppose, when we think about this story, we stop with the younger brother coming home, don't we? With that amazingly touching scene of Dad rushing out and embracing his son, and it's very emotional, very moving. And that's where we end, at least in our memories of this story. But that's not where Jesus ends. That's not the climax of the parable at all. The climax of the parable comes later, in the interaction of the father with the elder brother. And this dialogue between the elder brother in his anger, his resentment, and with his father in the darkness in the fields while the party's going on inside. And it's helpful, I think, just to remind ourselves who Jesus is speaking to. Remember who he's talking to, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Two groups of people. There are the younger brother types and the elder brother types. There are tax collectors and sinners, junkies, football hooligans, serial adulterers over here. And over there, there are the Pharisees and teachers of the law. There are the elders, there are the preachers, the good people. The folks over here have purple hair, rings through their noses, bags under their eyes. The folks on this side of Jesus are clean cut, well dressed, conservative in their tastes, and truth be told, more than a little snooty in their glances at the goths and punks standing over here with Jesus. Now Jesus has dealt with the younger brother types already, hasn't he? And shown that for rebels coming home, there is the embrace of the Father's love. The goths and punks and prostitutes and junkies have been addressed, they've been dealt with. The elder brothers don't get off the hook either, however. Now it's their turn. In fact, in many ways, this is the whole point of the story. It's to deal with the elder brothers. It's to rebuke the elder brother types. That's the major focus of the story. It's designed to challenge religious people. Moral people. Good people. So if you are a moral, virtuous, religious person, hold on to your hat, because Jesus is talking to you tonight. But before we listen to him, let's bow our heads and pray for the Holy Spirit to help us hear him properly and respond to him believingly. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you wanting to be addressed, dealt with, challenged, spoken to. We do long to hear the voice of God. So will you pour out the Holy Spirit on us in great power, so that the searching, uncomfortable, healing, transforming, saving work of your word might begin or be carried on in each of our lives in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's remind ourselves what's been happening in the story. The father in the parable has two sons. The younger son tells his father, "Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want what you have, I just don't want you. I want your wealth, I don't want your rules. Give me my inheritance now. Can't wait for you, Dad, to pop your clogs. I need the cash up front, please." So the estate is divided, and in what must have been the most painful moment of the father's life, his younger son takes his share and leaves. Eventually we saw the younger son comes to his senses. All his money's been squandered. He's living a subhuman existence, scrambling around after the leavings of the pigs. And suddenly he wakes up. He has a moment of epiphany, of realization. He comes to himself and he goes home. And the father embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him with incredible forgiveness and love. And the son repents and responds to the demonstration of the father's love. And everyone begins to celebrate. The family parties. in rejoicing. Well, almost the whole family does. The elder brother, number one son, is still out in the fields. He's exhausted after hard days manual labor. He's a man who's working with his hands, you know, working all this time in the farm for his father. He's the kind of guy you'll meet on the train on the way home, lulling, you know, with the walking of the train, still covered in the dust, steel toe cap boots, splattered with paint, hard hat under the chair, worn out after a day's work. He's fun to watch, but not fun to sit next to, that kind of guy. You see them all the time on the tube in London, completely exhausted, run out, there's not much left in him. And here he is, weary, coming home, gets home as night's falling, and all the lights are on in the house. And he can hear music and dancing. Dad dances past the window doing the conga. There's a party going on. And he's been left out. And he's horrified. He wants to know what on earth is happening and why haven't I been told? And so he summons one of the farmhands and asks what's going on here. And he's told the news, your younger brother is back. And it hits him like a punch in the face, a smack, it's a physical blow. He's outraged that the son who's treated his father like this is now being embraced. There's a party going on for him. Well, I've been out in the fields working my fingers to the bone and I'm left out in the cold. He's outraged. He's furious. It's an injustice. And, of course, he refuses to go in. He sulks. And his father hears about it and comes out to him and pleads with him to come in. That's what's going on in the story. And in the exchange towards the end of the parable between the father and the elder brother, we get to see what Jesus is trying to teach us in all of this. I want you to notice three things. First of all, the elder brother's attitude. What's going on under the skin of the elder brother? What characterizes the elder brother type of person that Jesus is speaking to? And then, what will that do? What does it do to the elder brother in the story? What will that do to you if you're an elder brother, that having those kind of attitudes in his experience? The elder brother's attitude, his experience, and then the father's response. How does God deal with people like this? First of all then, his attitude. What can you see? Look at the story. What can you see of the son's attitude in this conversation he has with his father out there in the fields in the dark that night? Well, I think you can see a couple of things. I can at least. Number one, this elder brother really looks down on his younger brother, doesn't he? Looks down on his younger brother. And number two, he tries to manipulate his father. See those things? He looks down on his younger brother. Look at what he says. All these years, I've slaved for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me. You never threw me a party. When this son of yours comes back, you won't even stoop to calling him his brother. This son of yours, there's a distance between them, is dripping with resentment. And get this, he uses his goodness to justify his attitude. The elder brother uses his goodness, his obedience, to justify the way he treats the younger brother. He looks at what he's done, and he uses it like a weapon, doesn't he? Like a club to beat down his brother. I've been good, he's been bad, therefore I'm better than he is. That's his conclusion. But he also tries to manipulate his father. He uses his goodness as a weapon, not just to beat down his brother, but to try and persuade his father. Look at what he does. Look at what he says. Look at it again. All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. What's he saying? Saying in effect, Dad, you owe me. You owe me. I deserve this. treated me like a slave, but I've never complained. You've ordered me around and I've done everything you asked, so Dad, you now owe me. How can you treat him like this and you've never given me what I deserve? What's the son doing? He's trying to use his goodness, his obedience, his track record to manipulate his father. It's classic emotional blackmail, isn't it? Now, who is Jesus' target in the story? Who is Jesus addressing with all of this? It's the moralists listening, isn't it? It's the religious folk listening to Jesus, who've been gloating over Jesus' description of the younger rebellious son. Obviously, that's the tax collectors and sinners in the pigsty crawling around in the muck, who were outraged at the father's embracing of them when they come home. And now Jesus turns on them. He's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are standing there listening in. He's talking to church people, good people, devout people, consistently obedient people who are careful about how they live, scrupulous, they're never absent on Sundays. And Jesus is exposing their mindset. He is saying, you're a moralist, it's going to work itself out in how you relate to tax collectors and sinners, to younger brother types. You're going to find it difficult to tolerate their company. You're going to be very disparaging of them. You're going to find it very difficult to understand how there can be such free acceptance of them by God when you've done so much for Him. And you'll do it because in the last analysis you think you're better than they are. You're a moralist, that's what's going on. You look at how you've done, you look at your track record, and you think fundamentally you're better than other people. And so it's very difficult not to be condescending at best towards younger brother types. But it's worse than that. Moralism, near goodness, Jesus is saying, bald obedience is more than a tool to justify feeling superior towards others. It becomes a mechanism you're going to use to try and persuade God that He owes you. People like this always say the right things. You know, they'll say, I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Their doctrine is pristine. It's word perfect. They've got it down. But the way to tell if you're an elder brother, if you're like the elder brother in this story, is not just to listen to your doctrinal orthodoxy, but to look at how you react when life goes wrong, when you don't get what you think is coming to you. When the crisis comes, when things don't work out the way you hope, when your plans go pear-shaped, when you're left in a very difficult position, well, if you're a moralist, you're going to be very confused. Your whole religious system will be shaken, because fundamentally, for moralists, despite their good doctrine, fundamentally they think God owes them. They deserve better treatment than that. And when things go wrong, they're very confused people. They've done all this stuff for God. They've been diligent and consistent and faithful. They've been scrupulous in the details of their obedience. So how come God isn't treating me better than this? Why aren't things going more smoothly than this? I've done all this for him. Should he cut me a bit of slack? It's about time he cut me some slack. Now, maybe you don't say that, but you feel it. If that's true, then you're an elder brother type, and Jesus is talking to you. That's the first thing that we need to see, the attitudes that are going on, that are lurking behind the elder brother's words. A superiority complex that uses his goodness to justify beating down others. And an attempt to manipulate out of God what a moralist feels he's owed. But then notice secondly, the elder brother's experience. In other words, if these are the attitudes of an elder brother type, of a moralist, using his goodness to justify his feelings of superiority, judgmental, condescending, and manipulating the father, uses his goodness to demand what he feels he's owed, those are the attitudes of a moralist. What does that do to them? What kind of person do they end up looking like? What's the impact on them of a mere morality approach to life? Well, the first result of mere moralism is that it leaves you eaten up with resentment, consumed with it. See that in the elder brother here? He's so ensnared by a merit system. His whole approach is based on quid pro quo. You get what you deserve, you pay your own way, there's no such thing as a free lunch, those are the slogans. And he's so ensnared by that kind of thinking, he's always comparing himself with other people, you know, just checking to see if what he's got and what he's got compared with what I've got, since after all I've been so dutiful, so obedient, so careful. And always checking to see if their life is playing out fair, based on all they've had to put up with, and they just cannot bear it when other people are better off, especially if they feel they don't deserve it. Bitter people, moralistic people are bitter people. You see that in the elder brother here, can't we? He's really bitter about what he sees happening with the younger son. It's written all over his attitude, all over his language. And the second thing that happens in your heart, if you're a moralist, an elder brother type, is that you will grow to hate the law you're trying to keep. You grow to resent it, even as you try to obey it. It will feel like a heavy burden to you. You'll be saying, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never failed to do what you ask. So the elder brother here says to his father, here's how he feels about his father's rules. It's been like slavery living with you, Dad. But I've done it, oh yes, I've been dutiful all the way, but it's left me sour. You know people like that? Dour, hard, sour, but obedient, dutiful. Maybe you're like that, and it's uncomfortable listening to Jesus. Moralists are deeply unhappy people. And finally, if you're an elder brother type, you're going to be very lonely. In all your goodness, you're going to be very lonely. You see, the elder brother has pushed his father away and rejected his ties with his brother. You see, well, that's what his father should have done. His father should have disowned this son, who squandered his inheritance like this, instead of embracing him and welcoming him back. Well, I certainly am not going to descend to such depths of indignity, he thinks to himself. And so there's a great gulf between his own brother and his father. In the end, he stands out in the dark, alone. Incredibly lonely place to be. Moralists are ultimately isolated, lonely people. Now let me try and sum up what Jesus is saying so far. He's saying, in effect, just being good isn't good enough. Obeying dutifully isn't good enough. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, church people, moral folk, upstanding people, think the younger brother's problem was his rebellious lifestyle. And they were right, in part. They think the solution, therefore, is an obedient lifestyle to replace the rebellious lifestyle. The younger brother needed to repent of his rebellion, and that's true enough. But Jesus is telling us that we also need to repent of our morality as well as of our rebellion. We need to repent of our goodness as well as our badness. He's saying your goodness will send you to hell as effectively as your rebellion will. Your morality is as damnable as your sin. And the reason why that's true, the reason why morality and immorality are both damnable things, is that both of them overlook the crucial matter of being rightly related to God. That's the critical thing. Of course, morality matters. Of course, holiness is vital. But if it doesn't come out of a relationship with God through Jesus, it's just legalism. And that's what the elder brothers listening in to Jesus here just don't see. It's what leaves the elder brother in the story so desperately unhappy. He resents his brother. He resents the law of his own father as he tries to keep it. He's completely alone at the end. All of this is going on in his heart because he thinks it's just about doing the right things and not about being rightly related to his father. And of course, the Pharisees and lawyers are completely affronted by all of this. Jesus might as well have assaulted them physically. They're pretty angry now. And they're so angry because they completely misunderstand the nature of sin. That's the real root of their problem. Sin in the Bible isn't focused just on the things you do or don't do. And these people think keeping all the rules will put them in pole position to enjoy God's blessing. And so they're left completely confused when God blesses sinners who just trust in Jesus despite their rebellion and mess. It makes no sense of their system. I've done all the right things. You know, I put morality in, pressed the right buttons, turned the right levers, blessing should come out. But their understanding of sin isn't radical enough. Sin in the Bible is about whose rule you're living under. The elder brother in the story only looks as if he's living under the father's rule. It only looks as if he's living under the father's rule. The elder brother in the story is actually using his obedience not as an expression of his loving relationship to his father, saying, because I love you, I want to do the right thing. Because I love you, I'll do all this for you. That's not what he's saying. It's a tool to twist his father's arm. His goodness has been twisted and perverted and made to serve his own far more secret form, but no less real form, of rebellion. Just as much as the younger son, the elder son is rebelling against the rule of his father. This time not using wild living to do it, but using his morality to do it. His goodness, his obedience. The younger brother wanted independence by leaving and going it alone, but the elder brother worked at independence by manipulating his father rather than submitting to his father. Both brothers want to put themselves in control in the end. And that's at the heart of sin. The attempt to live as if you were lord of your own destiny. You can either go down the anti-law route, live as if it didn't matter what rules you adhere to, or you can go down the morality route and use your morality as a power play to manipulate God with it. Both paths are forms of rebellion. Both paths are forms of rebellion. So you see, it is possible to be morally careful, religiously strict, and not just be lost despite your obedience, but lost because of it. To be lost because of your obedience, because you use your obedience like a weapon, as a tool in manipulating God. Well then, finally, look at the father's response. How does the father respond to all of this? Essentially, it is to invite the elder brother to drop the act, to give up his resentment and his grudge carrying and his moral high ground, and to do what the younger son did. Come home in repentance. Look at the story. Notice how the elder brother is described in verse 28. He was angry and would not go in. The elder brother distances himself from the father. He won't go in. Now, remember this parable here is actually part of a series of three parables Jesus told in this chapter, all about something that's lost that's been found. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now here, the two lost sons. And in each of those three parables, the key thing to see is that somebody goes looking. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one lost sheep. The woman gives herself no rest, leaves no couch cushion unturned until she finds that one lost coin. The father, earlier on in this parable, runs out to gather into his embrace the younger son and bring him home. That's how we know there's something that's been lost, because there's someone searching. And here we know the elder brother is lost too, because he stands out in the dark. And verse 28, the father comes out and pleads with him to come in. You see what's happening? It's the same thing over again. Here's another lost son, and here's the father coming out, pleading with him to come home. Here's the father trying to bring him home. Well, that is wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? The father pursues lost elder brothers too. Earlier on, the Pharisees' problem with Jesus in verse 2 is that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the parable of the lost son, the elder brother's problem is that the father embraces the younger son and eats with him and throws a party with him. Who is the father in the story here? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one the Pharisees have a problem with, eating with sinners. Jesus is the one who runs out, seeks and saves the lost. Jesus is the one who brings the younger son home. And here, Jesus is the one who goes out to plead with the elder brother. So that's what he's doing right there, sitting in that circle of hearers, looking eyeball to eyeball with these Pharisees, with these elder brothers, and saying, don't you understand, this is what's happening right now. I am the father seeking you, pleading with you to come home. That's what I'm doing here. To reach you, moralists, legalists, who think God is going to accept you because of what you do. God is going to lavish his blessings on you because of how obedient you've been. I'm here to reach you too. And the Father's words in verses 31 and 32 make it very plain what it's going to take for these elder brothers to respond and to come home. The Father doesn't say anything about how the elder brother himself should respond, but he does by implication. He just talks about the younger brother. And he says, your brother was lost and is now found, was dead and is now alive. We had to celebrate. If you're so upset, if you want to join the party, all you need to do is come home too. All you need to do is complete the cycle. Do what your younger brother did. Come on in, come home. Don't stand out in the cold, harbouring, nursing your resentment, shoring it up with your morality and your goodness. Give it up, repent, not only of your sin, but of your obedience, and trust in me instead. All you need to do to enjoy the celebration is to come home as well. And that's the miracle, repentance. The repentance that brings a rebel younger brother types home is the very same thing that will bring moralistic elder brother types home. The way to enjoy a right relationship with the Father is to come to Jesus Christ, in whom he reaches down to us in incredible love and mercy. To turn away from your goodness as well as your badness, your morality, with which you seek to manipulate God. To give up your self-reliance altogether. Just to give it up. And trust instead in Christ alone for the embrace of your Father's love. Well, maybe you're a younger brother. Maybe you're an elder brother. Maybe you've come home. But Jesus Christ is here again, pleading with us, ready to welcome us back. And his summons is again this evening as it was this morning, for all of us to return, to come in, to join the celebration. receive his mercy and his grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you very much that there's grace, there's forgiveness and cleansing and help, renewal, pardon, not only for rebels, but for those who think they do not need your mercy. We think they're good enough to deserve it. We pray for any of us who are tempted to be like an elder brother, that you would show us we too need to do what the younger son did and come to our senses and come home. Help us to turn from our self-reliance, our dependence on our goodness, to place it instead on the goodness of Christ, our reliance on him who obeyed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing as we close in Psalm 130, page 173. The tune will be Richmond. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence who can stand if your sins record? But yet forgiveness is with you, that we may fear you, Lord. O Israel, put your hope in God, for mercy is with him, and full redemption. From their sins his people he will redeem. Psalm 130, verses 1 to 8, the tune is Richmond. Let's stand and stay standing for the benediction.
Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high. And give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. In your presence who can stand if you are sins recalled? But yet forgiveness is with you, that we may hear you. My soul waits for the Lord. My hope is in his word. More than the watchman waits for dawn, my soul waits for
Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.